Good morning and welcome to Shelter Rock. And as Pastor Jim said, I'm the student ministry youth pastor guy. I guess that's my official title, the student ministry youth pastor guy. So I'm really glad to be here. It's been a few weeks since I've been in Manhasset. I just returned Thursday from herding squirrels in Times Square. I mean, running a junior high missions trip to New York City. If you ever want to know what it's like to lead a junior high missions trip, it is exactly, you got to be a squirrel whisperer in the middle of Times Square. It's awesome. But we had a great time, took a bunch of our kids there, and it was a joy to take them. We were able to work with our friends at the Legacy Center from Christ Tabernacle Church, and we worked in their warehouse a couple of days. We went out and did a feeding in the park. One night we took our kids out. We made 75 bag lunches. The kids made sandwiches and stuff, and we went out in the park at night and just fed a bunch of folks, homeless people who were just hanging out in the park, and it was a great chance. And we prayer walked, and we got to work at the New York City Rescue Mission, which is the second oldest rescue mission in the world. Right here in the city, we fed about 300, and I think we had a kid who had, his job was the clicker guy, and he had to count. It was like 308. Yeah, that's right. Somebody's here from the trip, a parent. She said, you brought my kid back. Actually, usually it's, you didn't bring him back. No, so... No, we had an awesome trip. It was a lot of fun. And then the week before that, I got back from Cairo, Egypt with our senior hires. Again, more parents and families in here. Yep. We brought them all home, just so everybody knows. Some people were very worried we weren't going to bring them all home. We did. I always say I have a 98% return rate. I bring back 98% of the people we take. So that's a pretty good ratio. My mom said if you got that on a test, you did good. But we brought them all back, which was even better. And it was an incredible trip, one of the greatest missions trips we've ever been on. And we got to run a camp for 350 kids with an organization called Wellspring, and it was just phenomenal. They run camps for 50 to 70,000 kids all over the Arab world every summer. In fact, all year they're running camps. They're running like three or four of them right now as we speak. And just phenomenal people. And we got to work with some folks from a church called Qasr al-Dabara Evangelical Church, and it's the largest church in the Arab world. They run about 8,000 people, and I had the privilege of speaking there a few weeks ago on a Friday night to their young people, over 1,000 young people in this building. And I got to tell you, when you live in Egypt and you're a Christian, you would think, oh man, maybe it's tough. It's 90% Muslim. Maybe, you know, you kind of, these people are so passionate for Jesus. It was an honor to be with them, just hearing them pray and worship God. And, you know, it's one of those things where when you're a minority, it's easy to feel like, you know, we got to be timid or whatever. I don't think we met one wimpy or cultural Christian the whole time we were there. Like, if you want to, if you say yes to Jesus there, you're all in. And, you know, just the fact that you're willing to walk into a church in public is such a powerful thing. And to think that these folks are literally potentially risking their lives just by standing up and identifying with Jesus. And it was so powerful and such an inspiration to us. And today we're continuing our series, a year-long journey through the book of Luke and Acts. And we're wrapping up a series today called Witness. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. If you're using one of the Bibles around the room, you can find it under the seat, and it's on page 1097 in those Bibles. And as you're turning there, let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the joy we have of gathering together in your name. Thank you that we can do so freely without fear that so many of our friends around the world have to live with on a constant basis. It's a privilege that we have. And God, we thank you for your word, which is alive and active. Thank you for your spirit, which causes your word to come to life in us. And God, I pray that we would leave here challenged, that we would leave here transformed, and that tomorrow we'll be more like Jesus than we were today. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at Acts chapter 6. I was preaching in Westbury, and one of the things that we talked about over there was how the church had to work through a conflict, and how they worked through that conflict actually was a way that they witnessed to the community, and they witnessed to the broader community as they were watching and seeing what Jesus does when he's present in a community and what the Holy Spirit can do through people. And one of the primary characters in that story was Stephen. Stephen was one of seven men who were selected to oversee the feeding program and the caring of the poor in the Christian community there, the beginning of the church. He was a man of character. He had a great reputation. He was respected by people. And it says, most importantly, he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and operated in wisdom. And the Holy Spirit is given to us to empower us to be and to do more than we could be and do on our own. And he comes and he enables us to do some things. He gives us also a boldness to stand up for Jesus. And he gives us the courage to talk about Jesus when people ask us who we are and what we're all about and why we do what we do. And he also gives us the courage to stand up when people want to challenge us. And that's exactly what happens to Stephen at the end of chapter 6 and throughout chapter 7. God was doing incredible things through him. He was running this food program, but he was not just a guy who was like punching a clock and filling a hole. He was a man full of the Holy Spirit. And it says, as he's doing his job, the Holy Spirit is performing signs and wonders through him. People are just like, wow, what is going on? And people come up to him, and he has the opportunity then to share the good news of Jesus with them. And it says that in the end of chapter 6 that he was challenged by some people from a local synagogue that wanted to debate him. And I love what it says. It says that he was so full of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God that he like crushed them in the debate. Like just shut them down. I don't know if they had a mic back then. Probably not. But he was like, mic drop. Like, it's over, right? And it's awesome, and people are just, wow, this is incredible. But I don't know if you know this, but sometimes when people lose an argument, sometimes they become embarrassed. And when you become embarrassed, you can resort to some lowball tactics. And that's what happens to Stephen. And these people decide, if we can't win the argument, we're going to start spreading some gossip and some rumors about him. And they begin to spread the word that he was blaspheming God with what he was telling them. And so Stephen finds himself in chapter 7 being brought before the high priest and a council of leaders to explain himself. Now, this is something Jesus had forewarned his followers. This is going to happen to you. When you stand up for me, you are going to have to stand and give an account for the things that for knowing me and the things that you say. And he says this in Luke chapter 12. When you are brought before the synagogues, the rulers and authorities. I love that he says when, not if. Jesus knew this was going to happen. People are going to have questions about your life when you choose to follow me. And he says, when you're brought before these people, do not worry. That's something a lot of us deal with, right? What did they ask me? Jesus says, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. And so Stephen is this man full of the Holy Spirit. And in this moment, when they question him, he opens his mouth. And the first thing that he does is he begins to bear witness to Jesus by telling the full story of God. He goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith, the Israelite people. In fact, he goes even further. He goes back to God before Abraham. And what he's trying to say is this Jesus that I'm talking about didn't just come in a vacuum. He didn't just like pop out of nowhere. He has come into the full story of God. That Jesus has come as the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And God had promised that Abraham, that through him and his family, he was going to rescue his world, which had been fractured by sin. And so he begins to talk about Abraham. And then he talks about Joseph, the son of Jacob, who was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery. And they thought they got rid of this guy. But what happened is Joseph eventually becomes their rescuer. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. That when he was betrayed, they thought it was done with, but he came back into the story and he was a rescuer for them when a famine hit. And then he moves into Moses, another rescuer, a savior sent by God to save the people from slavery in Egypt. Another savior who the people were ungrateful for. Another savior who through whom God gave the law and said, here's my will for people. And yet even though they had the law and the rules of God, they rebelled. And Stephen is showing them this pattern of the Israelite people throughout their history, rejecting the rescuers that God has sent to them. And yet, despite their repeated rejection and their rebellion against God, God has continued to steadfastly and faithfully remain determined to rescue his world from sin. And so he's showing them that now God himself has come as their rescuer in Jesus, the ultimate savior, the ultimate rescuer. And here they go again. They're rejecting the gift of God, the savior. And he's pleading with them to open their eyes, that to repent, to change their ways and not do this again and turn towards Jesus, who God has sent as their rescuer. And then he talks about Joshua taking them into the promised land and how God has just faithfully kept his promises. And then he talks about King David, their most beloved king and the most popular and famous king in their history. And then he talks about Solomon and how Solomon fulfilled the promise of God to David that through his son, he would build them a temple, that he would come to earth and he would meet with them. That this temple would be the place where heaven and earth met. But then he says, you guys have fallen so in love with the temple building that you have missed meeting with God, that you've missed the whole thing. And he says that these people have idolized their temple to such an extent that they can't see that in Jesus, God himself has come to meet with them. Jesus is the new temple. If you want to meet with God, it comes through a relationship with him. And God has come and he's lived among them. And he says, you can do this, but you're rejecting the gift that God has sent you. Well, this is just too much for these people. First of all, they're watching these new Christians and they're so generous that they're selling their land and giving the proceeds to help people, and they're giving away the land that God had promised to them. That's frustrating. Then he draws attention to the rebellious hearts that they have, and then he supposedly insults their temple and he says that they become idolatrous. Well, this is just too much for them. And they become so angry and they accuse him of blaspheming God. But Stephen is trying to show them Jesus throughout God's story. Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Jesus was the true king. Jesus was the Messiah that they had been longing and hoping and waiting expectantly for. And he pleads with them to respond to this Jesus. One of the ways that we're called to bear witness to God is by knowing the full story of God, by spending time in the Bible. We need to be filling our hearts and mind with the full story of God so that when people ask us about why we believe and who we are, we can have a response for them. If you want to know the purpose of your life and if you want to find your place in this world, you've got to find your place within God's story, because history is his story. And the only way you can rightly know who you are and what you're about is by spending time in the Bible. Spending time in the scriptures, getting to know God's story, studying it, reflecting on it, memorizing it, filling your heart with truth about God and truth about the world and truth about other people and truth about our purpose. When people ask me kind of like what I believe as a Christian, or they have questions about why I live the way I do, and hopefully they're asking you those kind of questions too, I find that I usually don't have the luxury of saying, I don't really know. Let me go read my Bible real quick and then I'll get back to you, right? Or I don't have time to pull out some Bible study, you know, books and all this stuff and study. I find they usually want to know what I believe. And I don't have time to do that. And Jesus gives us a principle that's really helpful here. He says this in Matthew 12. He says, for the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The principle is this: whatever you put inside of you is what's going to come out of you. If you get cut, you're going to bleed whatever's in you. If life bumps you, whatever you're full of is going to come out of you. If life hits you hard, whatever you're full of is going to come out of you. If people ask you a question, whatever is in your heart is what's going to come out of your mouth. Peter said, and if somebody asks you about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. We need to be spending time in God's word, getting to know not just a few verses here and there, but getting to know the story, so that when people ask us about our lives, what we believe, the way we act, why we do that, we can explain it to them. Too often, I think we want to make a withdrawal from God in those moments, from our spiritual bank account. But when we ask God to give us something to say in that moment, the message that pops up on the ATM machine is insufficient funds. You see, when we spend time in God's word, we are making deposits in our heart. We're filling our hearts and our minds with God's word. And then when we need a word from God, the Spirit has something to work with. Jesus said, don't worry about what you're saying, how you're going to defend yourself. The Spirit will teach you what you should say. So how does this work? I fill my heart and my mind with God's word. You read it and you're like, I don't always remember everything I read, right? But I'm filling my heart with it. And then when somebody asks me a question, I find the Spirit of God in me can start bringing to remembrance things that he's shown me before. And I have a response. So spend time with God so you can get to know his story. You can understand the human condition, the problem we have, how God provided a solution, how God has a purpose for our lives. And so Stephen bears witness for God by doing just that. Unfortunately, when he points out where these leaders are within God's story, they are not happy about it at all. And here's how they respond in verse 54 of chapter 7. It says this. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Don't you love that? Gnash their teeth thing. Like, that's not scary. That was a really strong statement to show how angry they were. They were grinding their teeth. They were so angry. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices, and they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the people who were stoning him laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. The second and most obvious way that Stephen bore witness to Jesus is that he was willing to die for Jesus. He was willing to die for what he believed. You know, there's some cliche Christian sayings that get thrown around, and sometimes we actually start to think they're from the Bible. One of those was a saying by a wonderful Christian witness named Corrie ten Boom. And she said this, the safest place to be is in the center of God's will. Unfortunately, this has been very misunderstood to mean that God's ultimate goal for our life is safety. The Ten Boom family was a Christian family who helped Jews hide and escape during the Holocaust in Nazi Germany during World War II. The whole family got imprisoned for their actions. They were discovered, they got imprisoned. And when they were put into prison, her father, Caspar Ten Boom, was so old and frail. The Gestapo came to him and said, look, we're going to let you go so you can just die in your own bed. And he said, if you let me out of here, tomorrow I will open my door to the first person who comes and asks me for help. And they said, do you understand that we could kill you? You could die for standing up and helping these people? And he said, it would be an honor to die for helping people that God loves. And he died just 10 days after his arrest. Corey's sister was named Betsy, and she died in prison. Her health failed so bad, she died in prison. Corrie narrowly escaped being put to death in a concentration camp. She was released and later found out it was because of a clerical error. She was not supposed to be released. 10 days after she got out, every woman that was in her demographic in the group she was in was killed in the gas chambers. One look at the Ten Boom family's life will tell you that it's obvious they didn't say this to convey the belief that God will keep us safe from suffering and hardship or even death. Instead, what they were saying is, we are declaring that it is always right to walk in the character of Christ, even if it costs us our lives. Author Erwin McManus writes this, I love this. If the safest place to be is in the center of God's will, then the appropriate measure of God's will is the question, is it safe? This view runs counter to what we find in the Bible. I want to reiterate the fact that the center of God's will is not a safe place. It is the most dangerous place in the world. We have somehow perverted this more primal understanding to a far more civilized one. Instead of finding confidence to live as we should, regardless of our circumstances, we have somehow used it as a justification to choose the path of least resistance, least difficulty, least sacrifice. Instead of concluding it is best to be wherever God wants us to be, we've decided wherever it is best for us to be is where God wants us. Actually, God's will for us is less about our comfort than it is about our contribution. And then he says this, God would never choose for us safety at the cost of significance. God created you so your life could count, not so that you can count the days of your life. Jesus understood that his purpose was to save us not necessarily from pain and suffering in this life, but from meaninglessness. Stephen was the first person we know who was a Christian martyr, the first person to give his life and die for standing up for Jesus. And in the final moments of his life, Stephen gets a glimpse of heaven. He has this vision. Now, when we talk about having a vision like this, we're not talking about him staring off into the sky and looking through the clouds and seeing some far off place called heaven. A vision like this was really just having a moment of clarity, of understanding about something that's been there all along, but which I couldn't see. Back about 2 months ago, I was in Colorado, and one day I drove up into the Rocky Mountains, just beautiful, one of my favorite places in the world. And I drove up Trail Ridge Road, which is the highest paved road in North America. And I'm driving up 12,000 feet, way up in the mountaintops, right? And it was just beautiful. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a cloud formed and the sky became dark. And there was thunder and lightning and it started snowing. And all of a sudden, I couldn't find myself seeing more than about 10 yards in front of me. Everybody kind of put their flashers on and we're just kind of like crawling because we can't see. Now, while driving in a fog like that, it could be easy to think, well, this is all that there is. This is all that I can see is all that there is. But that's not true, is it? Once the fog lifted, once the cloud was gone, I could see the road again. I could see the mountaintops for miles and miles. I could see the valleys. It was gorgeous. It's not that they weren't there before. It's that I couldn't see them. And Stephen has this vision, and he's able to see more than he could see with his natural eyes. You see, heaven and earth are like two rails on a train track. They're both running at the same time. They're running simultaneously. But sometimes we can only see the one side. Stephen, in his moment, has a vision and he's able to see the reality of his situation, not just in the physical, but in the spiritual. And what Stephen sees is he sees evil's not winning right now. Jesus is winning. He's able to understand what Revelation said, that they triumphed over the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. And here he is, and as the world is condemning him as guilty, he hears Jesus commending him as faithful. And he's able to see these two things. As people were hurling judgment and killing his physical body, he realized that Jesus was vindicating his life, that Jesus was comforting him through the Holy Spirit and welcoming him into the arms of Jesus as somebody who is faithful, and that the Jesus he served, who suffered for him, was not dead, but he was alive. And Stephen had the courage to face death because he believed Jesus when he said, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever wants to lose their life for my sake will find it. And that's the ultimate goal of being a faithful witness, isn't it? To be with the one that we stand up for. But I want you to remember that Jesus didn't just die so that you would not die. Jesus died so you could truly live. He didn't just die so you could go and be with him someday. He died so he could bring heaven to earth. Jesus came so that we could experience the rescue of God and that we could be a part of his mission to rescue and renew his world. And when we stand up for Jesus as his witnesses and we do his work, one day at the end of our life, he's going to be proud to stand and hold us before his Father and say, Dad, this is Kevin. Put your name in the blank and say, this is Kevin. He was in the family business of restoration. He was helping us. And I'm so proud of him. And God's going to say, well done. And I want that to be your response as well. When Jesus stands before God with you. God will honor our obedience for him. And I don't want you to miss this, that Stephen died for Jesus because Stephen was willing to live for Jesus. Why was Stephen even in this position of dying for him? Because he was living for what he believed in. Stephen was living his life full of the Holy Spirit. He was serving others. He's doing whatever God has asked him to do. And through him, God was doing things way beyond what he could have imagined. And it was creating curiosity and wowing people. And that's our hope, is that as we live for Jesus, people would be drawn into God's kingdom. But sometimes the reality is when we stand up for the kingdom of God, we also attract attention from the wrong kind of people. People who don't want to hear about the kingdom of God because it's a threat to their kingdom. And that's what happened with Stephen. It cost him his life. The fact of the matter is, most of us in this room are not going to die because we stood up for our faith. My friend Duffy Robbins tells a great story of a time when he and Tony Campolo were speaking at a youth conference together. And if you know who Tony Campolo is, he's like this, he's full of energy, and he takes a room. Like, he's a great speaker, and he really is motivational. And so at this time he was speaking about something like the need to take the gospel to China. And he's preaching, and people are just getting excited, and he gets to the end of his message, and he's getting to the climax of his message, and he goes, "Who's ready to give their life for Jesus and go to China? Woo!" He says, "I'm telling you right now, if you're ready to stand up and say, 'Tomorrow I'm going to go and take China for Jesus,' stand up." All of his room kids are standing, oh, they're crying, and yes, yes. And man, he walked off the stage, and it was like, we are taking China for Jesus. And my friend Duffy was backstage, and he said, "Tony, man, that was really great. That was amazing. Great job. Man, all those kids willing to give their lives for Jesus. This is amazing, Tony." He says, "There's only one problem, Tony. The kids can't go to China tomorrow. They got to go to school tomorrow. That's what they got to do, Tony." And his point was this, that it's great that we want to go and do something radical and big for Jesus. But that's not everyday life. In fact, Jesus is looking for people who will follow him consistently. And Duffy says this. He says, "It's great you want to give your life for Jesus, but you only get to do that one time. And usually it happens right about at the end of your life." What Jesus is looking for is people who are willing to live for him each and every day, even in the small mundane things. Stephen was just serving Jesus, just serving Jesus. It wasn't a big moment all the time. He was just serving Jesus. How is God asking you to just live for him right where you're at? Another way that Stephen bore witness to Jesus was by offering forgiveness. Stephen's testimony brought out the hate and the visceral reaction of the Jewish council. And just as their ancestors before them, they were now opposing the plan and the Spirit of God. And Stephen speaks the hard truth to them about their situation. But even while he's denouncing their sin, he also shows them that he loves them. When they drag him out of the city and they're pelting him with rocks, he's pleading with God to forgive them. He's less concerned about his own safety and his own life, and he's more concerned about their standing with God. And he commends himself to the Lord's care and says, "Jesus, I give you my spirit." And with his final breaths, he prays for God to forgive his torturers. And I wonder, where did he learn that kind of trust? Where did he learn that kind of forgiveness? See, the good news that we preach is that in Jesus, God came to show the world how much he loved us. And he was willing to lay down his own life for us. And as recipients of this amazing grace and as witnesses of this great love, the only proper response for us is to imitate him and to extend that forgiveness and to love people no matter the cost. To love not only our friends, but even our enemies. And that's what Jesus did. He was willing, just like Jesus, to lay down his life so that people could know Jesus. And that has a powerful impact on people who are watching. You never know who's watching. Have you ever had a conversation and somebody was overhearing you and they say, "I just want you to say, you know, what you said was really great for me," right? Or you've done something and you didn't even realize people were watching, but you inspired them somehow. Or you made them think differently. In verse 458, it says that while they were executing Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul, who was standing by watching, basically giving his approval to what was going on. And in one of the most incredible twists in human history, this Saul eventually has an encounter with Jesus himself. And he goes from being the church's biggest terror to being their biggest champion. He goes from trying to kill the church to becoming the greatest church planter in the first century. Saul has his name changed to Paul, and he's who we know as the Apostle Paul. And he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament about how Jesus wrecked his life. And Stephen's witness, no doubt, played a role in God getting a hold of Paul's heart. Perhaps you heard the popular quote, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Another one of those sayings that, no, it's not in the Bible. It sounds like it, but it's not. It was actually spoken by one of the early church fathers named Tertullian. He was not saying that death is necessary for the church to grow. He was saying that nothing can stop the church from growing. Nothing can stop it. See, when Jesus was on the cross, Satan thought he won. But he rose from the dead. God turned the tables. When he killed Stephen, he thought, "I'm stopping this church thing now." But we read in chapter 8 that when this persecution began to be unleashed, these Christians began to spread out all over the world. And Satan thought he was dispersing, he was dividing and conquering. What happened? These people took the message of Jesus with them, and they fulfilled God's plan that the gospel would go to the whole world. I want you to know something. Violence and intimidation will never squash the church. Jesus said that my church will prevail and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. God's kingdom will not be defeated. It's advancing. And even violence will not stop it. You know, I've heard from people in the Arab world that ISIS is just horrible, just terrible what they're doing. But some people, he says, they think it's like Satan's winning. He said, but I'm going to tell you, we're seeing more people come to Jesus since ISIS came on the scene than we've seen in 100 years. Because what's happening is they're killing people in the name of Allah. And people are saying, Muslims are saying, that's not who I serve. And they're having dreams and visions about Jesus, and they're coming into the church. It's backfiring on Satan once again. He will not win. God wins. And so as we end today, let me ask you, what is God saying to you? Maybe today it's that you need to spend more time in the Bible getting to know God's story and his heart and his plans for the world. So that when people ask you about your hope and what you believe, you'll be able to give them an answer that the Holy Spirit will have something to draw on inside of you. Maybe God's speaking to you because you've been kind of a cultural Christian or you've kind of been a little wimpy, and God wants you to be more bold in your witness, to really take advantage of the opportunities he gives you. Maybe to say things you wouldn't have said or to go places you wouldn't have gone. God wants you to be rid of timidity and fear and shame about his gospel and to be courageous. How is God asking you to be more courageous for him? Or maybe today you find yourself in this story with those who are actually against Stephen. Maybe God has been showing you today how he's been after you your whole life. And you've been rebelling against him and you've been running from him. But you see that God just continues to faithfully come after you. Or maybe you realize that you've been really just outright rebelling against him. And God wants you to turn to him today. Or maybe like Saul, you've been standing on the sidelines and you've been watching these Christians. And they're not perfect, but you see their relationships. You see the way they love one another. You see the way they work through problems, how they serve one another, their kindness. You see their forgiveness and their trust in God. And you realize God has been trying to speak to you through their lives. Maybe today you've been playing the religion game and you realize, man, God's not after me just coming to a building. God is after a relationship with me. I want to tell you, today can be the day that changes the rest of your life. Today can be the day that you say to Jesus, "Jesus, would you come and be my Savior and be my Lord?" If that's you today and you know that God is calling you to turn to him, I'm going to say a prayer in just a moment. And if you want to say that prayer with me, you can say it right in your seat, right in your own heart. It's not a magic formula or any kind of magic words. It's just an expression of your putting your trust in God. You could do it right now. Just say something like this in your own heart. "Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love me so much. God, I thank you that even though I'm a sinner, you sent Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. Thank you that you love me and you forgive me. And that through Jesus, you offer me hope and you offer me life, not just in the future, but life now. And God, I ask that you would forgive me of my sins. And would you help me to learn how to live my life for you? If you prayed that prayer, the book of John says that to whoever received Jesus, he gives the right to be called children of God. That means you're in the family of God. And I believe that God's going to begin to fill your heart with comfort and assurance and peace. And he's going to start to give you power to love like you've never loved before. If you just prayed that prayer, I want to ask you to do me one small favor. In the seat back cover in front of you, there's a blue card. Pastor Jim mentioned it earlier. If you prayed that prayer, I would love for you just to check that you received Jesus today. We just want to celebrate with you, and we want to give you some things that will help you learn what it means to live as a child of God. Let's pray. God, today, we thank you that you spared no expense to show us your love, that you were willing to lay down your life for us. And God, the only proper response for us is to imitate you. And Father, I pray that wherever everybody's at today, God, that you will show them what to do with what you said to them today. God, that we would be known as a people, that we would be known as individuals who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. God, that you are in the business of rescuing and restoring your world, and you invite us to be a part of that. And so, God, would you give us courage to live for you? And God, today we remember our friends who are living in parts of the world where they are literally having to lay down their lives for you. God, would you be near to them? Would you comfort them? Would you encourage them? Would you strengthen them? God, we don't forget them. We pray for them. And God, we ask that we would have that same determination and that same boldness to live for you. And that we would not take lightly the privileges that we have to declare your name without fear of losing our lives like they do. Would you help us through your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name? Amen.